Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson from Redeemer Lutheran Church. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you.
We are looking at the gospel reading for the third Sunday in Advent. Is it in Advent or of Advent? I think it's in. It doesn't matter.
I never have understood that distinction.
Well, we are looking
at... I don't know.
It's the third Sunday in Advent. We're just going to go with that. The reading is
in
from...
In with an under Advent.
Right. Just cover all our bases. We are looking at the gospel reading, Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 11, and I'll go ahead and read that in the ESV. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." All right, so context, where does this fall in the Gospel of Matthew?
Right after the sending of the disciples out. So really, it's office of the ministry stuff.
Okay.
Going out in the name of Jesus, whoever receives you receives me, that sort of stuff. And then, yeah. And then he's about, you know, teaching and preaching in various cities.
It says their cities. Does that mean the 12? The cities that the 12 were from?
I don't know.
Oh, okay.
I don't know.
I mean,
that's
that's the
Yeah, I would reference. Think it wouldn't mean that. I don't think it means the cities they're from. It means, you know, like, probably means the Judean cities.
Okay.
I mean, you know, so, you know, they're they're Jews, so Jewish cities, not Galilee. That's my guess.
Okay. All right, so the Judean cities.
I never paid attention to And then, so one other thing before we go too much further is that the Lutheran Missal Project drops verse 11.
So does LSB, but they
LSB
give it
has
as an extension.
Yeah, I don't see any good reason to drop it. I mean, I don't know why it would be dropped. I think it's a helpful extension, even if it's not the most historically dominant in the history of Lutheranism. So.
Well, I mean, you wouldn't need to keep it. You could bring that in with your, and I think sometimes we forget that just because this is what the lectionary has doesn't mean that we can only talk about this part of the lectionary when we're preaching.
I feel a little threatened by that generalization there.
I didn't mean it that way.
No, I'm just teasing. I have discovered through this series how bad I've been with that. I didn't realize how out of hand it was that I've extended practically every reading for the, you know, because I would do it. I would extend it, you know, oh, I should extend this and then extend it. Then it would just carry on every year. Yeah. I wouldn't re-examine it. You know what I mean?
So would you ever extend the extension?
I don't know. I mean, one of the reasons I'm sort of happy to do the Lutheran Missal Project is to get back to ground zero because, yeah, it was funny. I was just actually one of my members who came from an evangelical church was saying that the church that he came from, and he's been here for over a decade, one of the reasons he left there was because they were cutting scripture readings. And I said, I have the opposite problem. I just feel like it has to be longer and longer. So,
yeah.
No, and I, seriously, I think what you said is totally legit. And it's a right it's the right discipline. And that's part of why I'm glad to be part of this project, to get back to ground zero, because look, it's endless. I mean, you could extend the thing. You could read the whole Bible every Sunday. And I mean, that's,
well, I mean, that's how I feel whenever Romans 8 comes up. Because I'm like, we should really read this whole chapter.
Right. So fair. What you said is fair. And my piety and my own emotional response to the scripture should not be what drives the practice. Mm-hmm. So I have my chance to talk about it in the sermon. That's a totally fair remark. So anyway, all right. So let's jump into it here. So I noticed, I never paid attention to something else on this, that John sends two disciples, and I was thinking about this a little bit. Of course, Jesus sends two disciples to get the donkey. And in chapter 10, just before this, he sends them out in pairs. Mm-hmm. But in contrast to that, I thought the prophets were basically solitary figures, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you have, Elijah has his helper, but mostly they're kind of solitary figures, as, of course, John the Baptist is. I mean, he has disciples, mm-hmm. but, he's not going out in pairs. And Jesus as well. I wondered if there was
the two comes in Luke, right? The mention of
well, two, also in Luke, that's the 70.
No, what I'm saying is, in this text, it only says he sent word by his disciples. But in Luke, it says he called two disciples to himself to send to Jesus, right?
Oh, well, I'm looking at the New King James has he sent two of his disciples. Oh, okay. So it must be a textual variant.
Yeah, ESV does not have that.
But
the Byzantine text does. So
okay.
Which is the majority text.
Textus Receptus, basically. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So okay, we'll go with that.
I don't know. Anyway, I wondered if there wasn't something about the kind of development in this, that the apostles are in some sense more communal. Or is it because this is the necessary precaution in hostile territory, the sort of, battle buddies?
Mm.
I don't know. It was just a thought. We don't have to spend any more time on it.
I mean, is it in a sense the kind of the old, Roman or Greek understanding of paraclete, the one who stands at your six, who stands by your side to help you, like, the helper, the comforter, the advocate?
Yeah.
That you always
well, and I wonder if the prophets are operating within Israel, right? I mean, they're not evangelistic in the same way that the apostles are. The prophets aren't sent. I mean, okay, you have Jonah. There's some of it, but for the most part, right, the prophets are working within the church, mm-hmm. and the apostles are sent out to the pagans.
Yeah.
And the persecution of the apostles is also exaggerated. I mean, of course, we should be taught by the perseverance of the prophets, mm-hmm. many of whom were also martyred, but there is an exaggerated character to the martyrdom and the suffering of the apostles because they're in hostile territory, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
All right, let's go on. So it's just an idea. John wants to know, are you because he hears about the works, right? So he asks the question, and then Jesus appeals to his works. Mm-hmm. So because John heard about the works, he says, are you the coming one or not? Jesus then says, well, tell him what you hear and see. And then blind see, lame walk, lepers cleanse, deaf hear, dead rise, poor get the gospel, and blessed are those who are unoffended. Mm-hmm. there's this correspondence, and that's going to come off a little bit in the kind of part two of this gospel, that when the disciples leave, Jesus is then going to draw attention to John's works, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
That John is steadfast and is being persecuted because of it. And though it doesn't say it here, but we all know he's martyred. So there's kind of an interesting correspondence with the works thing, I think. And then we have the question itself, are you the coming one? And I think this is an interesting title, of course, very kind of Advent idea. But the question is really, is the Messiah currently present and active in creation, right? Because John is thinking, are you going to set the captives free? Because I'm in prison, right?
Or his disciples are thinking that. I mean,
or his disciples are thinking.
Because it could be the like, look, we're seeing this happen, just like John. He's seeing all these things happen. And either John or his disciples or both are saying, what gives? It looks like you're the Christ. You're doing the works of the Christ. yet I or John's sitting there in prison.
Right. You're not quite acting in the fullness of the promise, right?
Right.
You said this and you're not really doing it. So that's the sort of tension that drives the question. And I think, you know, kind of corresponding, we have our own version of this, right? Mm. And that is, you know, is Jesus actually currently present and active in creation because, you know, I have a wayward daughter or I'm living under a corrupt and oppressive government. You know, nothing's happening to these heretics that are misleading the masses. And I can't even get a handle on my own sin, right?
Yeah.
You know, all these things that you promised freedom from, again, or liberty from, I don't have. And what's the point of the Messiah being here if he isn't taking care of this stuff?
Yeah. Yeah, what's the point?
Yeah.
What good is it?
Right. What good is it? Right. Are you actually going to set captives free or not? Mm-hmm. Whether it's captive to Herod or a captive to sin or mm-hmm. a captive, you know, to a disappointing marriage. I mean, just the reality of living in this broken and corrupt creation. And the answer, of course, is yes, yes, all of it. But you receive it by faith. And so that's ultimately.
So it seems like there could be two ways you might go wrong in talking about this. And one way is kind of the present day theology of the cross discussion, which is kind of devolves into a theology of losing, right? You just keep just suffering. And we're just losers and we're not going to see anything until the eschaton. And the flip side of that could be that you actually begin to try to see these works be brought about here in time and now, and you become so focused on that you forget the eschaton. So what's the so what's the line to walk here in terms of not having a theological nihilism on the one hand and a theological triumphalism on the other? Does that make sense?
I mean, I think it really is all about learning to live by faith. Mm-hmm. So to receive what's given now with joy and to recognize it, right, with joy and with gratitude, and at the same time to recognize that it's not yet full, right? That the good work begun in us is really good and is real, but it's not yet complete. And so it's living with this sort of tension.
Yeah. Do you go then into, so by faith in specific promises, so what are those promises, perhaps maybe not that are in this text, but actually apply to us now? So would you jump to, you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church, right? So there is an outward moving, a sieging of the gates of hell, or that we are his body. And so obviously he is still active because his body is active. Or how do you go about doing that? Do you focus then on vocation and what those things are and really kind of dive into what those duties are that God's been given to you? And that it's kind of like Grant in the Civil War, he wasn't really brilliant, but what made him good was that he just never stopped moving forward. So
yeah, and he was actually willing to wage war instead of trying to engage in war and diplomacy at the same time.
Right.
Right.
So is that the way to go about doing that? Or because I'm just really uncomfortable anymore about how we talk about the theology of the cross or of suffering, that we make it seem like it's just, well, you just got to sit there and take it. And there's a sense to that, but that's not the whole thing. Because our suffering, just like the suffering of our Lord, actually accomplishes something. Right? Our Lord's suffering was the defeat of the enemy.
Right.
Yeah.
So who and what's the enemy? I mean, what's the purpose behind the suffering? I mean, you know, it's our sinful nature, the world, or the devil.
Yeah.
You know, I think probably the majority of our suffering is actually about our sinful nature.
Yeah.
And curbing that. That's where the fight is mostly fought, right?
Yeah.
The Romans 7 fight is mostly an internal existential kind of reality that, why am I still sinning? Why do I do the things I hate? So if you know who the enemy is, then you know how to respond.
Yeah.
I mean, if the problem is I'm a glutton, you know, and I'm suffering, so now I decide I must fast, and now I'm suffering in this fast, well, it has a purpose to overcome the flesh, right?
Yeah.
If it's in my vocation as father, and my children are behaving in ways that are ungodly and dangerous, you know, then I'm going to have to suffer the pain of maybe separating from them, right? Bearing the consequences of speaking the law to them.
Yeah.
And I'm going to suffer that pain. It will probably also curb my flesh some, but you know, it's about doing this in service to them because they need to be told the truth. And
there is a sense,
they need that more.
Yeah. There's a sense where, you know, I'm becoming convinced that the majority of our problem is not primarily sins of commission, but of omission, right? That the sins of commission come because we have omitted something prior to this, like that we're not doing the duties actually given.
Yeah, I've heard you say this before. I'm not denying the general principle. I'm not sure I'm ready to say that that's our primary problem. But I don't know. I think what you're on to, though, at the very least, is that there's a correspondence. There's never a doing without a failure to do what should have been done. I mean, it's both at the same time, right? If I'm if I'm sleeping with a mistress, I'm not sleeping or honoring my wife, right? So, I mean, I think that's right. I'm not sure I would phrase it in such a way as to say that our main problem is omission, but I don't think it's heresy.
I'm just thinking David with Bathsheba, David and Amnon and Tamar,
right? Because he's
Absalom.
Idle, or
or not just idle. He didn't go out as a king, you know, and so then he was idle because of that. It just seems to me that it begins. At least the contagion of sin begins there, a failure of the proper duty, and then we fill that space with then improper duties.
Yeah. Well, we certainly haven't talked about omission as much as we probably should have. You know, we've been much more worried about talking about gossip than defending our neighbor, or much more concerned about talking about adultery rather than
loving your wife.
You know, giving concrete, actionable, instruction about how to love your wife. And I think some of that's probably the reason we haven't done it, is because if we've done it, we've left it abstract, right? Love your wife. And, you know, biblical wisdom is more than abstraction. And I think that we have more to offer than that. And we need to actually interpret and apply the scriptures and help people to see these things in a concrete way. And we've been hesitant to do that often. I don't know why. Because of a confusion of the proper distinction between law and gospel, because of not wanting to seem like the evangelicals. And I think also, to our shame, somewhat because it's safer. Like if you keep stuff at an abstract level, hardly anybody gets mad.
Right.
You're just sort of saying nice stuff. Great.
There's a book that talks about it was written in the 60s by, I think, a Methodist guy, maybe Episcopalian. That's about how to be a good bishop. And it's sort of tongue in cheek written. And one of the things is on preaching, and it's, the danger of specificity in your sermons. So, it's kind of written as satire, But he makes a great point that if we're too specific, that's what gets people mad. And if you want people to really like you and your days as a bishop or a pastor to be easy, then, you know, don't be too specific.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just all forgiveness, 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 right? Mm-hmm. I mean, and it's the thing is that it's, I mean, the other thing that I think often happens with the kind of abstraction and the sort of, I know this is going to sound heretical, but a kind of actually overemphasis on the gospel is the problem is that's not actually proper distinction or balance or interpretation. And it comes off insincere, right? It comes off as like a used car salesman. It's sort of often overly emotional, exaggerated, because it's not, you know, it's just Jesus loves you a lot, a real whole lot. You know, he really loves you. No matter what, he loves you. He doesn't care about your sins. He just loves you. And mm-hmm. I think, you know, the sheep know their shepherd's voice, and that's not it. That's an insincere parody. Or, I mean, it might be meant to be sincere, but I think a lot of times guys are, they think they're really preaching the gospel and they're really pouring it on.
Yeah.
But it doesn't ring true. And they might be utterly sincere and they might be filled with this kind of, you know, joy about it, but I don't think it transfers. I've heard sermons like that and I'm just like, yeah.
So
it's lacking specificity. It's lacking exegetical, right? It's not actually an exposition of scripture. It's just gospel talk. Mm-hmm. I mean, so that's another thing when it comes to preaching that I think is that it needs to be repeated. We all sort of know it, but we forget it sometimes, is that preaching is always supposed to be an explication of a biblical text, a specific biblical text, not general biblical principles. Mm-hmm. Evangelism is general biblical principles, right? We might we'll use Bible passages in our witness to our neighbors, right? Mm-hmm. But you know, we'll jump from one passage to another. Sort of, it's almost a systematic treatment, and that's appropriate when you're witnessing.
Yeah.
But when you're preaching, you're actually supposed to be explicating a text. It's a biblical teaching and opening of Holy Scripture. It's not just law gospel stuff. It needs to be exegetical at some level. And mm-hmm. okay, I don't mean every sermon has to be expository or, you know, exactly. You know, there can be times, particularly maybe at occasions, but in general, this ought to be, you know, I don't know, 95, 98% of the time, we should be preaching on a very explicit, on a text explicitly, and we should be teaching what that text means.
Yeah. Okay, so you've
so
got...
So let's talk about this text.
yeah. So you've got, you know, verses 4-6, the promises from Isaiah and Jeremiah about what the Christ would do. He's seeing those things, and so John and his disciples are seeing those things, questioning John and or his disciples on whether Jesus is really the coming one. And Jesus points to what he is, what they have heard and seen, right? What his works actually are. So you explain that, and...
Well, wait, I think one more thing here.
Okay.
So I think there's also a kind of... There's kind of rebukes both ways, right? So are you the coming one or do we seek another is a bit of a hostile question, mm-hmm. right? I mean, it's not an innocent question.
Yeah.
Now, it's totally a question that's asked in faith, right? That is, it's seeking comfort from Christ. And John certainly knows the answer to the question. And I think the disciples do too. But they want to hear it, right? Yeah. So it's a bit like, you know, a woman asking her husband if he loves her, right? Tell me again. Yeah. But also in it is kind
How
of
long, oh Lord.
Yeah. There's a come on, why aren't you acting like it? There's a rebuke in this. And interestingly, then Jesus gives his own rebuke, right, in verse 6, right? Blessed is he who is not scandalized by me.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't come out and say that, you know, John is or his disciples are sinning against him because they're questioning whether or not he's the Messiah. But there is this, you're on the edge of it, right? Mm-hmm. And there is this at least warning that, right, it is possible to make demands of Jesus that are inappropriate for children to make of their father, to go too far, right? To throw a kind of temper tantrum, to be impatient and the like. And, you know, I just recently this, again, I heard this sort of thing that we hear all the time, and it wasn't said, I don't want to throw this poor person under the bus, but it was this, it wasn't a member, but it was somebody in the community whose children are one of the children's an unbeliever and open, you know, has renounced God and all that is moral and good. And she says, and she's a Christian, she says, well, I know that, you know, my daughter will be in heaven because God says I'll be happy in heaven. And the only way I'll be happy is if my daughter's there. Well, listen, what God says is all things work together for good to those who love him. And so you're right that in heaven, you will be content and you'll be at peace and you'll be filled with joy and you'll have no regrets and you'll be in the beatific vision. What God doesn't say is that you get to determine what makes for that. In fact, all of your life experience should have taught you by now that you don't actually know what makes for happiness, right?
Sure.
And so there's a kind of, you know, and now, again, I mean, she was meaning this in a pious way, but there is a temptation to sort of throw this gauntlet down and say, this is what you've got to do, God. And I can't conceive of happiness apart from these idols, these children that you've given me, right? And maybe we need to think about this a little bit. And I think there is, that's in some ways, I think, right, blessed is he who's not scandalized because of me. John, maybe, or his disciples are in danger of being scandalized because Jesus isn't liberating the captives in time, in a literal way that they can see and experience in the moment. Mm-hmm. We can do this with other doctrines, other promises of God as well, such as he'll work all things together for good. Oh yeah, well, that means I should be a millionaire. Look, that's not what it means. God knows what's good, and to live by faith is to believe that he knows what's good and that he'll fulfill his word and that, you know, we'll be satisfied and content with it. We're not going to dictate the terms. Yeah. We're not going to say he has to be this way because that's over the line. So anyway, that double rebuke is kind of interesting to me.
That is a good point. So looking at the things that John heard and saw, or he and his disciples heard and saw, are there corollaries to us, the things that we hear and see that are clear that Jesus is the one who came and is coming again?
Yeah, I have down under console, for like possible preaching ideas, right, that actually I think it's appropriate to spiritualize these miracles that Jesus describes, right? The blind, the deaf, right? We can spiritualize this and in some ways that we should, and we can then see them being fulfilled now in a spiritual way. But also, as you hinted at earlier, this was also literal. I mean, Jesus actually did take people that were physically blind and make it so they could see. And we can ask for these things as well, and we're not sinning in doing so. And we also do know that they will be all literal again in the eschaton, right? Helen Keller can see and can hear in heaven. And there is this promise of this fulfillment to come. We can spiritualize it now and recognize that there are miracles happening amongst us. I mean, in the kind of broadest sense of that term, right? That the sacrament of the altar is, Jesus is coming to us now. He is the one who comes now in the sacrament, in his word, who's present in his church, and who is, in fact, at least in a spiritual way, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and so forth. And rejoice and recognize that as signs and proof of his coming and the benefits of those things. At the same time, recognizing that we actually want the physical reality that once was, and it could be now, and we're not ashamed to ask for it, but ultimately will submit, and we believe that there won't be any blind saints in heaven or deaf saints in heaven mm-hmm. or lame saints in heaven, right? We'll all be physically perfected.
Yeah. So in a sense, are you saying the proper work of God in creation is to create, give, and sustain life? He's doing that, and he does accomplish that then through the second article of the creed by bringing about again his constant creative work, which is to give us life.
Yeah, and the third article of the creed too, right? That the Holy
exactly.
Spirit is, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Right. All right, so we have those things. How do the 7 to 10 work out in terms of a corollary? Well, what do they mean first, and then what's the corollary in our time?
Well, I think there's the interesting, so what they mean is John is the prophet, Jesus is the Messiah, right?
Yeah.
Jesus' works are the miracles, the particular messianic miracles. John's particular work, even though the prophets did often perform miracles, John doesn't. None are recorded. But you know, John's particular work is to be steadfast and to be hard, right? Mm-hmm. Not to be soft, and then to be persecuted and martyred for it. And then the Malachi passage is interesting that Jesus quotes as to establish John's office. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. But it goes on immediately, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, and that's a reference to Christ, not to John. Mm-hmm. So the messenger of the covenant will suddenly come to his temple, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the passage that helps establish the office of John, the messenger who comes before the Messiah, is in this context about the promise of the Lord is the coming one. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of pointed there. And again, it seems to me maybe just a hint of rebuke might be too strong of a word, but kind of correction, course correction. Maybe John, you know, his azimuth is off by a degree. So it's kind of like, remember, this is what we're about. This is what we're mm-hmm. doing. So it is definitely kind of establishing the distinction. John's not the Messiah, right? John is subordinate to Jesus in every way, and he's the prophet. That's a great office, an important office, right? He's, mm-hmm. you know, there's no one greater born of women than John. Yeah. But at the same time, that's not the real standard that Jesus or John really care about. I mean, the real standard, right, is to be a member or a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to be under the reign of Christ, to be ruled by him and his gospel. The least person in that status is greater than the greatest of those born of women, right?
Yeah.
This is ultimately to live by faith, to believe and to trust in the word of God and his promises, and to plow forward, even if it means martyrdom. I mean, John's a magnificent example of this, right? Not just of a prophet, but of man of faith. But it's also, you know, I think in all of this, the other kind of great lesson is that faith does exist on this side of glory alongside of doubt, you know, that John and his disciples are not morally perfect, that they do suffer in the ways that all Christians mm-hmm. suffer on this side of glory. Whatever their issues are and whatever the purpose of sending this question to Jesus is, ultimately, going to Jesus with this question is an act of faith. Right? Because it is faith that is ruling in them. They whatever discomfort they have with whatever Jesus is doing or not doing, or whatever their own worries or besetting sins are, the answer or the comfort that they need to continue to endure is Jesus himself and the words of Jesus.
Yeah.
So they go there to sort of seek this comfort. And I think, again, right, John and the disciples know the answer, but they want to hear it, and they have the right to hear it. So that's a beautiful, I think, you know, how does this apply to us? We're not the Messiah either. We're not prophets in the way, we're not the forerunner of the Messiah, at the very least. But we can be least in the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. and we can know where to go for comfort, right?
Yeah. Well, it's great you brought in the rest of that Malachi passage, because the he, behold, he is coming. It is,
yeah.
It's both present tense in both the Hebrew and the Septuagint. Do you make some, like, this is an ongoing?
Yeah. Yeah, of course. This is, yeah. That's the whole point is, right? That's why I was saying, like, is the Messiah present and active in creation?
Yeah.
Right? What does it mean that he's the coming one? And yeah. It sounds in English like a future tense.
It does, but
right.
It isn't present here and now.
Right. And always. I think that's right. When you say, is he the coming one? I mean, that sounds to us like the one who's, we don't think of somebody coming as an ongoing reality. Mm-hmm. Right. That's just not the way we use the word. Like if you come to my house, right, you don't keep on coming to my house once you're there.
Right. Right?
You came, you're here. But it is an ongoing continuous tense, yeah. Right? Is he present and active in creation? He's coming. And there is though also, I think it's right. I know this is a grammatical term, but it's not a perfect tense. So it's not completed, but there will be a time when it's completed. So mm-hmm. there is in this kind of continuous sense, a sort of imperfection because it's not finished. And the second coming, right, the coming in glory will be a complete coming where I don't think that will be spoken of. Maybe, I mean, who knows? But it seems to me that that's a distinction. When he comes in glory and every knee bows and every tongue confesses, that's a completion that has perfection in it that the current coming doesn't. Mm-hmm. Just because of our fallen nature, right? Not that he's not perfect or that the work isn't complete. But again, the good work in us isn't. Right, mm-hmm. It's been begun, but it hasn't been completed. His work on the cross is completed, but we're in this in-between state. And I mean, this is in many ways the kind of theme of Advent, right?
Yep. Yeah. The blessed meantime.
Yeah. And I mean, you know, the whole, you know, already not yet, or how's that go? Now not yet.
Yeah.
The whole realized eschatology. I think that's actually correct and very useful. But I've been avoiding saying it because it sort of seems to me a little bit overdone. But
yeah,
it does express the reality that he is already now here. That we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the Holy Spirit, and yet not yet, mm-hmm. right?
So taking those two things together, what John and his disciples see. How Jesus responds that he is the coming one, the one who is continually coming. So then what is his direction to us? What are we then to be about in this in-between time?
We are to emulate John, right? John right. is the, I think in this account, John is the example, not Jesus. So John is the example in his willingness to suffer, in his willingness to subdue his passions, right, and to take on outward forms to not just witness to that, but actually to subdue his flesh, and his unwillingness to bend in doctrine either to the worldly powers of the secular government or of the church. Right? Mm-hmm. That he's steadfast and he's solid and he's unbending. He might be an emotional mess inside. He might have his own doubts, but he's going to make the right confession. He's going to control what comes out of his mouth, right? And he's not going to bend for, he has this eternal perspective. Mm-hmm. And he knows where to go for comfort, right? That he knows what the source of comfort is. So he wants to be least in the kingdom of God. He's not looking for earthly fame or glory. And all of that, I think that's really the point. Be so like John.
Yeah. So do you then, do you talk about how comforting it is even to get a bad diagnosis? Like, so to have your sin revealed to you or your failures revealed, how that's, you know, I see this kind of often that folks are relieved when they get a bad diagnosis versus not knowing what it is.
Yeah, right, of course, but only if there's been sort of a time of suffering of undiagnosis, right?
Sure. So yes.
I mean if I just saw, hey Jason, right, the doctor called me, you're gonna die this afternoon. I mean, you know, that might be a bit shocking, but, or whatever, I don't know, you have a heart condition.
Yeah.
So, right. But if you've been suffering from this undiagnosed, ambiguous pain that you sort of can't explain and that no doctor understands, and you've been, you know, dealing with this for years, then when it finally has a name, mm-hmm. even if the prognosis is bad, at least it sort of has,
sense.
I know what it is, and I know I have some sense of what the future is, even if it's bad. Yeah, that is comforting because it has a name and it has, you know, some knowledge, and hopefully it has treatment. Mm-hmm. So if you're suffering from undiagnosed sins and you don't realize, you know, why I'm so unhappy or why I'm so dissatisfied or why my marriage is, you know, whatever, then when you're, because, you know, turns out getting drunk every night is causing problems. Okay, good. I think there is a kind of comfort in that because there is a goodness in the law because it is God's will. And when that's revealed, but at the same time, of course, then, you know, sin is going to take opportunity in that to become more sinful. Mm-hmm. But this is all part of that diagnosis to bring you, right, that we would know mm-hmm. that we can't save ourselves and that we need a savior. And I mean, that's the great thing about the diagnosis of the law compared to the diagnosis of medicine. Mm-hmm. I mean, the treatment is perfect and the treatment is clear and the treatment is 100% successful. I mean, it's mm-hmm. this is it. This is exactly, I mean, this is bad, but the answer is easy in a sense, mm-hmm. right? At least in the initial, it's easy. You're forgiven. You're off the hook. Great. Then you go to step two, which is started to live with that forgiveness. And now what does it mean? And now we got to go to Romans 7, right? Mm-hmm. And you know, Romans 7 is beautifully kind of exposes the difficulty of living in the faith on this side of glory and the sort of constant conflict that we're enduring internally, you know? Mm-hmm. And he just brings you to that beautiful point where it's just like totally flabbergasted, right? He's just like, what am I going to do with this body of death, right? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. It's not even a full sentence. He's just, thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. And
do you then highlight it all? Like do you make any mention of saying something to the effect of, if you're not feeling this, then you've given in? Do you know what I'm saying?
Well, so we're not trying to create, you know, an altar call every week or an existential crisis. I would be careful about, I think, you know, we should, this is this old saw, but it's worth repeating, right? We are preaching to the sanctified, right? To people who have faith. Again, it's not witnessing. So we're explicating scripture to and for believers. Mm-hmm. And largely the applications that they need are of the law. That's really, Gerhardt says Christian sermons should be mostly law. And he's right. It's not what not what I was taught in SEM, but Gerhardt's smarter than the guys that taught me. So, anyway, the thing that needs to kind of happen is, I think the diagnosis, I don't want to just, you know, that you need to feel really bad, but to sort of recognize the unbiblical ways that I've been thinking about my life or my struggle or my situation and the sort of temptation that I'm in this text particularly, right? The temptation that I'm constantly under to bend to something unbiblical for the sake of relationships on this side of glory, right? Mm-hmm. Whether that's, you know, canceling services because the government said so, or, you know, allowing my, you know, homosexual son and his boyfriend to eat at our Thanksgiving table or whatever it is. And I'm not condemning, I bring up those examples, not because I think they're super cut and dry, exactly what we should do. I'm saying though, that they're always a moment of temptation. Yeah. And I think largely when we start thinking about how am I going to deal with this particular situation, the government says this, what am I going to do? I think our temptation is always to figure out, well, what can I do to comply by this so they won't be mad at me and yet still not violate God's word? Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's not a horrible way to proceed exactly, but maybe it should be the other way around, right? What does the Word of God require? And then is it possible for me to comply in to some degree?
Yeah.
Rather than, you know, kind of first of all, figuring out what would be the easy path, right?
Yeah.
Somebody shows up at my church who's no longer Missouri Synod, wants to take communion, but was confirmed here. And, you know, the first thing through my mind is, can I pretend like I don't know? Can I, right? Because I don't want to deal with closed communion.
Right.
I want to figure out a way to just give this person communion so nobody's mad at me. Mm-hmm. And so I just jumped to right away trying to figure out how I could maybe do it.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's just the flesh that's just so kind of has such a preponderance for self-preservation and softness. And, you know, that's, it's just starting from the wrong point of view. Mm-hmm. You know, I've been, you know, thanks be to God here, I've got tons of support in this regard. It's still mm-hmm. painful and it's an ongoing problem because the church is divided and broken on this side of glory. But, I'm able to pull it off and realize, no, I've just got to bite the bullet and tell these people they can't take communion and they'll be mad and their family will be mad, but it's the right thing. But why is it a struggle even for me?
Right. Yeah.
Because I'm weak and because I'm not like John the Baptist, right? I want to bend with the wind because I want people to like me. So, I mean, I think to kind of expose that kind of thing and to recognize the sinfulness of being dissatisfied with God's law, whether it's the law of closed communion or it's the law of a male-only clergy or it's the law of, you know, sexual ethics, why is it that we're sort of chafing under it?
Yeah. Well, because we don't want to be unpopular.
You're right. And I mean, that's really, I mean, so John's a great antidote or a great example of standing up against that, I think. And so that seems to me like one of the more obvious ways to sort of preach the law in this text, to let's recognize that the people in our pews are struggling. Do I use, you know, I work at the university and they're telling me I got to use these pronouns for these kids. You know, I mean, they're not even pronouns, whatever. I've got to call these kids, you know, the whole crazy thing. You know, what do I do? Do I just never use a pronoun? Do I try to find a way to sort of compromise or how do I deal with this? And again, I'm not saying that these are easy answers or that I know the right answer for all these situations. They're painful and difficult, but at least maybe we could recognize that a large part of the reason they're painful and difficult is because we don't want to do what we're called to do.
Yeah. So pay attention to the table of duties, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Anything that we didn't get to that you want to highlight?
Let's see. Well, no, I think we pretty much got it.
Okay.
We did it in a sort of haphazard manner, but I think we got to all my list.
That is my way.
That's why you're so thorough. I never have any final thoughts.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. That's wonderful. Well, thanks for your time, Dave, and your insight. And we'll pick up with Advent 4.
Great. Looking forward to it.